Alright, so we are continuing the Doctrine of the Church class, and some of you might be starting to think this is a Doctrine of Worship class, because that's actually what we've been talking about the last few weeks. And my rationale, of course, is we're talked about the Doctrine of the Church, and we said that part of the mission of the Church included several things, and one of the things was worship. And so I thought it would be fitting to spend a little bit of time and think about what we do in worship. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the mandate, how the Bible calls His people to worship. We express that even every Sunday when we read a call to worship passage. What did we talk about last week? Anybody remember?
Who is the worship service for?
And what, did I hear something else over here? What's that? You have to work with me when I say last week and 2 weeks ago. I mean relative to me presenting. Thank you. Last week we talked about foreign missions. 2 weeks ago, really, we talked about who the worship service is for. We said it's for believers first and foremost, though there is certainly an evangelistic role, not only for the believers themselves to be encouraged, but for those guests, outsiders who may be present among us, that they too can learn and be encouraged, though we do particularly organize the service for the believers. We also did mention a little bit about children of believers being a part of the service as well. So today we're going to continue on thinking about the church's worship, and we're going to first think about what do we do and not do in the worship service. And then after that, and related to that, we're going to ask, how does our culture play into this? If at all, are we trying to make use of things that are meaningful and understandable to the culture, or are we trying to be as completely apart from the culture as possible? We'll talk about some of that, because we necessarily make decisions when we order a service, a worship service, that deal with these questions. And I'll just start out by saying that of those two topics, the first one is somewhat controversial in Christendom, and the second one's even more controversial in Christendom. For the first one, I've got a lot more answers from Scripture. The second one, I definitely will bring us some Scripture to think about, though I'm not going to guarantee that we're going to be able to answer every single question we might want to. There may be some open debate and dialogue. My point is not to have some huge controversy, but to think about the biblical principles that are in play as we approach this idea of how do we order the worship service. So with that, we'll start then with what do we do in the worship service, what do we do not. The Reformed have typically been proponents of a principle that has the initials R, put it like this, P, that's a P, W. Anybody know what RPW stands for?
Regulative.
What's the, I heard principle, what's W? Worship, that's right. Not that my handwriting makes this any easier for you to know what I wrote, but a regulative principle of worship. And sometimes you hear the opposite viewpoint presented as NPW, normative principle of worship. I'm going to be advocating the RPW, and this is something we've covered, I think, a good bit. So I'm going to, when I say a good bit, in the past, so I'm going to go more quickly through it today, because I really want to spend more of my time talking about the interchange between what I'm going to call cult and culture, how the worship of the church interacts with the culture. But I want to at least set the principles here, because I think it's very important to have these categories in our mind. Anybody who's had this teaching before want to try to take a definition of the RPW, of the regulative principle of worship? I saw hands, so we'll let Jeff...
That we worship God as He has ordained in His Word.
Excellent. And did you want to add to that, Walt, too? Or is that a sufficient definition? I'm going to add to it a little bit, if that's okay. We worship God as it's in His Word, and only as it's in His Word. And this is a little bit different than this viewpoint, The normative principle of worship basically says, you know, we worship God according to his word, but where the word is silent, we have freedom to do what we want. You know, if we have some idea of, it would be really cool to worship God this way, and it's not forbidden in his word, the NPW says, okay, go for it. The RPW, which is what I'm advocating, and reformers typically advocate, is no, we worship him according to his word and only according to his word. You know, in Christianity, we have freedom and liberty in every sort of different subject, except when it comes to worship. I've used this example before. If I'm going to give my wife a present, I try to give her a present I think she wants, not something, you know, I don't give her, you know, the drill because I want the drill. You know, I give her what she thinks, what she wants. Well, God tells us, here's how to worship me. And the reason we hold this principle is not just because it sounds right from a philosophical standpoint, but it's our understanding from the second commandment. What's the second commandment?
No idols.
No idols. Okay, good. What's the difference between the second and the first commandment? What's that? What's the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? There's a certain similarity, but there is a distinct difference. What do you guys think? What's the first commandment then? No other gods before me. The second commandment is don't make a graven image, don't worship the graven image, don't make idols and worship them. And in some sense, there sounds a similarity to it, but as we really think about that commandment and see how it's commented on in the Bible, we realize that the problem that some people will do is they'll keep the first commandment. They'll say, I worship the one true God. I just worship him through idols. Can you guys think of an example where people aren't worshiping a false God through idols, but the right God through idols?
The cross.
The cross. Tell me about the cross.
Well,
wasn't the example I was thinking about, but I'm interested. Tell me.
Well, I've just heard there are a couple of hymns. Hmm. I think Old Rugged Cross is one of those
okay.
examples where it really lifts up the cross as the thing that we should be looking
I
for.
I see. Yeah.
As opposed to Jesus or God.
Excellent. That's a great example. I hadn't even thought of it. I wasn't even thinking contemporary example. I was thinking Old Testament biblical examples, but that's a very, you know, right away sort of contemporary example. So excellent. Emily?
Pictures of Jesus.
You guys are all thinking contemporary examples. Let me rephrase my question. Old Testament, any place we see this broken Judy?
Golden calf.
Golden calf. Excellent. So thank you. I always do this in Bible studies. You know, people I'll ask this question. It's kind of vague, and people are like, I can give you an answer, but I know you have your answer, Reed, that you want. thank you for reading my mind. Was that what you were going to say too, Jenny? Okay. So, you know, we tend to think the Aaron's golden calf incident was, here's this golden calf as a false god, worshiping the false god. But that's not actually what Aaron said. Does anybody remember what Aaron said? Judy.
This is the God which brought you out of Egypt.
This is the Lord your God which brought you out of Egypt. And so, it's actually a perfect textbook example of breaking the second commandment. They're still acknowledging the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Essentially, they're keeping the first commandment in some sense, but they're breaking the second commandment by worshiping God in a way he says he doesn't want to be worshipped. And this is a principle that we begin to see, that we have to worship him the way he tells us. There's another example, by the way, of a similar sort of thing later in Israel's history in the Old Testament. Anybody remember? Sarah?
Where they did the profane fire as worship.
Okay, good. I was thinking, sorry, this is another example. I was thinking other calves being worshipped, but we'll talk about that in a second here. Judy?
The serpent pole.
Also a good example, not what I'm thinking. I have both these in my lectures in just a moment. Can't you know my order? Neil? Finally, a man who knows my order. So Jeroboam, when the kingdom divided, right, they didn't want people to march into Jerusalem, you know, into the southern divided kingdom. That could be bad news. So he set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And again, he said, this is the Lord your God. Go worship him here. And so, again, it was interesting. And we're going to mention it in our sermon today because we're up to Jezebel. We're up to the point where the kingdom's now divided. And it's kind of like a denominational split. You've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of the visible church. And just like in denominations, they're not all equally pure in their worship. And there was certainly still some sense in the northern kingdom of them following the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But in that case, they had these golden calves, second commandment idolatry, as their form of worship. So that's certainly an example of breaking the second commandment in a very specific sense. Sarah, you mentioned the Nadab and Abihu strange fire. So that's a record of... who's Nadab and Abihu? Anyone know? Sarah? Anyone?
Sons of Aaron.
Sons of Aaron. Aaron was who? What was his role?
He was a priest.
Priest, high priest. So his sons would be the high priests, you know, in his footsteps. But two of them, for whatever reason, decided, we will go and bring strange fire into the tabernacle. Anybody remember what, besides Sarah, since she said it, anybody remember what God did to Nadab and Abihu when they brought strange fire into the tabernacle to worship? Struck them dead. Yeah, killed them. What the strange fire was? The sense I get is like maybe it was like a torch of some sort, and they go and they go and, you know, offer it as a, like some sort of fire offering to the Lord or something like that. I haven't thought in great detail of what specifically a strange fire is. The wording is just very simply strange, spurious sort of fire. But it was probably, what I envision is like, and you got the tabernacle, and God said, here's the sacrifices you bring, and at some point they go in and, you know, give a fire sort of offering to the Lord, and God strikes them dead. And he's saying, that's not how I told you to worship me. And so, you know, that's the regular principle in worship. We don't just have freedom to go and worship God any way we want. Like another example you see later on, God's prophets speak against Israelites who were sacrificing their sons. There was another pagan worship, I think it was the god of Moloch maybe, that had you sacrifice your sons. And God basically says, I never commanded you to worship me this way. It never even came into my mind, he says. And so it's like, we have to be careful in today's age where there's this kind of like syncretistic pressure to like in Marin, you get this idea sometimes, like, let's bring in a little bit of Eastern, you know, New Agey sorts of things into the church. And it's okay, because we're doing it from the right heart. Well, right heart or not, God says, here's how to worship me. Here's how to please me. And don't invent new things. Example, in the New Testament, the Pharisees had all these extra cleansing things, these extra ceremonial washings. And Jesus said there that essentially he condemned that as vain worship. Notice the worship word in there. He called it vain worship because they invented these things. Okay, oh, I see what you're saying. So, yeah, the Pharisees, they weren't getting in trouble because they were following the Old Testament Torah. They were getting in trouble because, so the Pharisees said, this is very interesting for our Reformation idea service today, because something similar happens, 500 years ago in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pharisees said, okay, we got the Torah, okay, no one's arguing about following that. But see, there's this other thing called the oral law that was passed down from Moses, and they claim that they had this oral tradition passed down, and that's where they got all these other washings. So it wasn't just the ones in the Bible. Jesus was getting upset at these other things that they added on how you clean your hands and how you what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. They had all these extra laws, and he's saying, you're teaching these as if they come from God, but they actually come from you. In other words, he's saying, you don't have a Bible here, whether you claim it to be oral tradition or not. And of course, in the Reformation, you know, that's, we'll talk about a little bit tonight, but you know, the Roman Catholic Church, if they had some strange doctrinal idea, they would say, oh, well, it was passed down from the apostles, and we've maintained this pure tradition, and therefore it's just as powerful as the Word of God, because it's from them, and we've preserved it. Well, Jesus had something to say to the Pharisees and called that vain worship, these invented man-made ideas. Did that answer your question?
Oh, okay, good.
So, you know, these are just a few examples. You can think of even like the high places that they were offering sacrifices in the Old Testament as well. They, you know, the Bible condemns the high place sacrifices because, again, the Bible told you, worship in give your sacrifices in Jerusalem, not in these other places. And so, time and again, you see examples in the Bible, the regulative principle of worship, that even though we have Christian liberty in so many areas, when it comes to worship God, God seems very zealous that you worship Him only the way He tells us. So, the way this works out in practice is we tend to identify three different things. Elements, forms, and circumstances. And the regulative principle really applies chiefly to this one. It doesn't apply to this one at all. In some sense, it has something to say about this one. Let me explain. So, in our worship service, we have different elements. If I wanted to be very simple, I would say the scripture, prayer, praise and thanksgiving and song, also the due administration of the sacraments. So we've got these specific things we see in the worship service. Offerings, we do offerings. And there's a few things that maybe are extrapolations of that, like a call to worship falls under the scripture category. Confession of faith can fall under the extension of praise and prayer. But, you know, these are the sorts of general things that we see the Bible says. And what we're saying is the regular principle says it will define the kinds of elements we have in the service, and we're going to do those and not do other things. So we don't have the freedom to just invent some new element in the worship service, because Buddhists worship their gods in some way, and you got a bunch of Buddhist converts that we can just take that way and put it in the Christian service and suddenly make that an element. So, like, just off the top of my head, you know, I know, like, if you go to these Buddhist temples, they'll have a big idol, and they'll come up and they'll do some incense stuff and kind of bow to that idol. We could never do that as an element in the worship service. Now, that's an example particularly clear because it's a very clear violation of the second commandment in terms of idols. But, you know, whatever sorts of practices that we dream up, we're not just free to go and worship God that way. Again, pointing to Nadab and Abihu. So, the forms, this is the form of each element. So, does the Bible dictate the form of how we do these elements? What do you think?
Do you mean communion and what we have?
Well, for all the elements I just mentioned. So I mentioned sacraments was one of them. I mentioned the preaching and teaching of God's word and the prayer and the praises and the songs. Does the Bible tell us what form those should be in? I heard a yes. Anybody hear a no?
There's a Lord's Prayer. There's,
Okay. Good. So I'm going to be a little bit more adjusted to that and to say that the Bible, in many cases, gives us the forms of these elements. And in some cases, it doesn't give us all the forms of the elements. So in other words, where the Bible says, here is the form, then yes, we need to follow that form. When the Bible leaves it open, doesn't mandate a form, then we have certainly a degree of liberty there. But again, we're not inventing a new element. We are following the form as far as it's been given to us. So, for example, to Walt's point, we're given a form of baptism, right, in terms of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, you could say that some argue the form of whether it's full immersion, sprinkling, dunking, that aspect of the form is argued by some that it's not specified and that we have some freedom and liberty in there. Others would argue it is, but that's another debate. Or in preaching. Certainly there's some degree of form given in the Bible that it's a verbal proclamation by a preacher, that its content is God's word that focuses on Christ. But we don't have the form that says one way or another that your sermon has to be a 3-point message that each start with the same letter. Now, maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's not, but the point is, the form, as far as it's mandated in Scripture, is binding on us, but to the degree that, it's not mandated, obviously, that's where we do have liberty. So the RPW strictly applies the elements. The forms is kind of in, a little bit in between in that regard. But there is a sense of liberty on some of those things. Circumstances. These are really the pragmatic sorts of things. Do we use microphones or not? Do we sing our songs out of the hymnal or the words plastered on a screen? You know, those are circumstances. The Bible, doesn't in general comment on those aspects. We don't see any sort of normative requirements on the circumstances. And so here we do have liberty to choose what we think best, and particularly what we think wisest and most edifying. What time does the church service start? Do we meet indoors, outdoors? Do we use purple chairs or solid pews? You know, there's all kinds of things that we think through here. Now, there are debates sometimes on what's an element versus a form. And I think those are healthy debates to have. Different men in Christ, people in Christ will disagree sometimes. But having these categories as a starting point, and having the principle that we're going to worship God the way He tells us, if you have that as your starting point, I think you're going to be, you know, much closer to coming to agreement versus if you don't have that as your starting point. So, questions on these? Okay. Well, we're going to see how well I do now on the last part. I said it was probably the more controversial side of it. Cult and culture. You guys ever heard that terminology before? Cult and culture. It's used in different contexts. It can sometimes just be used to talk about how the church relates to the world around it in general. I'm using, though, this specifically in the context of a worship service now. How does cult and culture interact on a worship service? What's cult mean when I refer to it? Is this like Jehovah's Witnesses? No? What's that?
Is that what you mean?
I don't mean that, no.
Pagan, like.
I don't mean that either. Good, this is why we're defining it. Cult is one of those interesting terms that can be a really bad term, like the examples that were just mentioned, but it also is used just like, I'll read a definition here. Where's my definition? Okay, I didn't have the one I wanted. Basically, what we do as a church, the cult is the worship and the religious practice of the church. So this is used in a positive sense. And in modern-day English, it also has become to be used as a negative sense. I'm not using it in the negative sense. If you wanted, I could just say the church's worship and culture, if that's less confusing. But somewhere along the line, someone came up with those two, probably because they both start with C. Remember what we just said about you start the letter with the first thing, how easy that is? Cult and culture. So we're talking about the good sense of cult. What does the church do in its worship and its religious practice? What about culture? I do have a textbooky definition here. The total of the inherited ideas, beliefs, values, and knowledge which constitute the shared basis of social action, or the total range of activities and ideas of a group of people with shared traditions which are transmitted and reinforced by members of the group, and the artistic and social pursuits, expressions, and tastes valued by a society or class, as in the arts, manners, dress, etc. So I'm talking about, you know, when you live in the world around you, there are certain cultural things we do, cultural expressions of politeness and what's art and how we interact with people. You know, shaking hands is a cultural expression that we do here, but they may not do somewhere else. Maybe they bow in other places where we would shake a hand. There are vast things of etiquette that are cultural. And so all these cultural things, style of music, things like this, the way we dress, those things are all aspects of culture. And in what regard do we bring those into the worship of the church or not? That's the kind of question that we get. And so I'll give you a few examples here of debate in the church on some of these. Language. What language? Language, I would argue, is a cultural expression. Each culture has a language. So what language do we use?
American English.
American English. Okay, good. Is that everyone agrees on that? Do you think everyone has agreed in that in Christianity? I mean, even from other places that speak maybe American English. You can Google this fine today. And for example, the Roman Catholic Church, there are some that still say, no, we don't do American English. What do? Latin. Latin. In American English speaking churches. And what do you think the argument usually is on that? Good, we have the Reformation service tonight. It'll cleanse you of all that.
He tried to convert me.
Praise the Lord for his persevering work in your life.
But I went to the service, and you sit there, and you have no clue what they're saying.
Yeah, because they really highly value the Latin translation of the Bible as well, and the antiquity of these Latin mass liturgies. And so, yeah, they have a sense of they're preserving something. And Madeline, were you going to add to that too? No. I was also going to say that sometimes the argument comes is that this is the holy language of the church. That the church has its own language. And it's all cultural. It stands the test of time because it's its own. Now, what's the problem with that argument? Yeah, Latin was a later invention for the church, frankly. Actually, Greek would have been the original lingua franca, common most language in the church. You know, what was the New Testament written in? It was written largely in Greek, actually, yeah. There's some argument on some books that maybe had an Aramaic original, but we don't have those, any sort of proof. So Greek, as far as we understand. And they would have spoke Aramaic, but they chose to write in Greek. So if you really wanted to make any case for this, maybe you'd argue Greek. And Latin became more popular in the Western church because of, in Rome, that's the language they spoke, particularly the people in power spoke Latin. And so, you know, it eventually became the language of the church. But to say or act like it's some all-cultural, you know, holy language is just not historical. Judy, did you see him? Hebrew is the language of heaven. There you go. So, we can appreciate how Latin would unite believers of every language in some sense that you could say the worship service here versus in Argentina versus in Africa would all be the same language, we're united, but we have to say, is that biblical? Does the Bible actually suggest that we should all have some foreign language that none of us understands for the most part, or that we have to struggle to learn in order to be able to hear the gospel even? I mean, like, is that a prerequisite now? If you're going to preach some of the gospel, they have to first hear the language? We're going to give some biblical case here, but we'll see. The Bible speaks very the opposite, right? You needed to have it translated. The Reformer said the Bible needs to be in the language of the people. Another example here, style and music. Anybody ever hear any arguments in this regard on style of music? Neil, you're raising your hand.
Just like some people in the church think that only like
absolutely, yeah. And I'll even start with an even easier example for us. We'll beat up on the Roman Catholics again. Sorry for whoever's listening on the internet. And then we'll bring it home closer to home for us. Many who advocate Latin in the service also advocate a certain type of music. Anybody know what kind of music they might tend to advocate? Gregorian chants, that's right. And you'll hear the same argument. This is the music of the church. And some of them even try to point it back. This is how they did it, you know, in the synagogues and even before that. And they've always sung in these kind of chants. The funny part is, why is it called Gregorian chant? Pope Gregory, it was like, what, 540, I think, A.D. So, you know, he's the one credited for really formulating this style of music. Now, there's some argument if it was really him or this other guy, but the bottom line, it was around that time frame that this style of music really came into place. So to argue that, you know, this is the holy music of the church and there should be no other is, again, not true to history.
Well, I was just curious, you're going to get into, like, exclusive psalms and, like, acapella only. I hear a lot of those by Westminster
professors. The intention, I don't know if I had it specifically referenced in here. It's certainly in the back of my mind, and I will try to bring it out. I'm realizing at the time, what I'm going to end up probably doing, since we have 5 minutes left, is kind of finish the introductory pitch on this and then tell you all the answers next week. And what I'll have to do is, or not have to, I will make sure, if I don't mention it today, that I definitely bring it out next week, because I think it is at the heart of this issue. You know, we're talking about the regular principle of worship. I think it's very connected with this, but we have to be careful on how we apply it. So it is certainly relative. If I don't get to it between now and the end of next Sunday school, remind me again, but I will make sure I bring that out. So, style of music. We'll go there for briefly, and we'll talk more in a moment. You know, there's some that say in the style of music that the kind of music is only psalms, and you can tell, obviously, that we don't have that conviction here. There are some, then, to Neil's point, that now say it's got to be an organ or a piano, or it's got to be maybe contemporary. And interesting, you know, in this is sometimes you hear the same thing from some of the you know, hymn-only, piano-only, that, hey, this is the music of the church. But I would point out that just like Gregorian chants started at some point, the kind of hymns as we know it stylistically started at some point. Though, by the way, we are going to sing a couple old hymns today, both in our worship service and then at our Reformation service. We're going to sing some old Martin Luther hymns, you know, Reformer Martin Luther. Sarah's playing one of them. She's not, Sarah Viss. She can play one for us this morning. Hopefully we don't butcher it too bad. Some of the tunes are more familiar than others. But I think there is something to be said about singing some old music and singing some new music. But we're going to talk about in what regard, or let me put it this way. We're going to try to think through biblically, how do we answer this question? And to what degree can we answer the question? Again, are we looking for a musical style that is completely unrelated to the culture, like they claim with the Gregorian chants, or maybe even some might claim with the hymns? Or are we, on the other hand, trying to be as close to the culture as possible and just change the words and put in Christ? You know, those are kind of the questions we're trying to answer. Another example, cultural aspect question, what about clothing? What do you wear in church? What's a pastor wear in church? These are examples of the issue. So what do they say pastors are supposed to wear?
Robe.
Some say robe. Others say what?
Suit.
Suit. Others say what? Collar. Yeah, the special collar. Yeah.
Dog collar.
What's that collar I'm saying?
Slang dog collar.
Casual. Yeah, you know, you see some that like... It's very it's sort of like the sort of hip thing to do if the pastor just gets up looking like everybody else in terms of, like, you know, a very casual sort of look. Yes.
I was trained that the more traditional, the more pharisaical you are. So it's kind of looked at in the opposite way. The more casual you are, the more godly you are, because you don't care about the traditional pharisaical things.
And that's what's so interesting about this subject, is that there are strong arguments on both sides that they want to make. I say they, both sides, meaning they, I'm not at this point even proposing one or the other, other than to say This is a discussion. Because at the end of the day, hopefully, we all wear something to church. So we have to decide what it will be. Another example is building architecture. This is a big one if you think about it. From a cultural standpoint, how do we architect the building in the church or not? Now, again, maybe more contemporary thing is to say it doesn't matter. Industrial buildings are becoming more and more popular. On the opposite extreme, you have old ancient cathedrals with these towering ceilings, stained glass, even pictures of Jesus stained glass, and a lot of the visual imagery of Christ has become that very idol you had mentioned. Instead of the rugged cross idol, it's the big pictures of Jesus all over that they actually literally use for worship at some points in church history. Tiffany, I saw a hand back there. A movie theater, yeah. I actually was trying to get the movie theater here was on sale, and I was trying to see if we could get it, but they have some zoning issue that says they won't let churches meet there. So I'm all for a movie theater, but
the biblical must be freezing inside the church.
It's got to be freezing inside the church. Well, that may be able to be accommodated in the movie theater. I was in another movie theater in Santa Rosa that was practically like one of those ones about to go out of business. They were playing only the old movies for like $3 or something. And I could tell how they could afford to do that. It's because they didn't heat the place. It was just freezing. Anyway.
And they have a coffee shop in front.
That works out. There you go. there's various other supplemental ideas that kind of play into all this. Like the sounds and the smells and the lighting. Some churches dim the lights at certain points in the service. Some churches have the subtle little background music at just the right moment, some will have a heavy use of candles or incense. We have to think about, are these things appropriate or not? Are they a circumstance or are they something become more significant than that and how it's been implemented? So I meant to cover a lot more today, but I knew when I looked at my list it wasn't going to happen. I was hopeful that it would, but hopefully what we've done is we've set the stage then for next week to try to begin to think of biblically how do we address some of these questions. And I'll just warn you now, I'm not going to be able to answer every one of them with this firm, here's the absolute answer, we want to sing it exactly this way, or we want to have this exact thing, but I do hope that we have a lot of principles that help us all to think about these things and realize that as we answer some of those tough questions, we have some biblical input to use as we think about how to address each one of them. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come and worship you and that you have shown us the specific things you want us to be doing in that worship service. We pray, Lord, you bless our worship service to come here shortly. And we pray as well for wisdom as we order the different aspects of our worship, not just today, but in the weeks and months and years to come, that we would be seeking the scriptures to know how to rightly conduct these services to the glory of your name and also for the building up of your people, which you have told us as well is a big part of why we gather as a church. And so, Lord, indeed, be glorified today. And grow your people today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.